Your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We want to conclude chapter 9 today. In these verses, we see three appearings of Jesus Christ. It says that Christ has appeared, and this is a reference to Calvary. It says Christ is appearing, a reference to the ministry in heaven of intercession. And it says Christ shall appear. Now that's from a first century perspective. It's a reference to His second coming. Why does the author reason like this at the end of chapter 9? Well, the thing we need to remember here is the background of Hebrews 9 is the Day of Atonement, where Aaron would enter the Holy of Holies to atone for the sin of the people. Well, Aaron also made three appearings. He first appeared at the brazen altar of sacrifice. Now, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on our behalf, of the crucifixion. Secondly, Aaron appeared in God's presence in the Holy of Holies to offer the blood and to intercede for the people. He would go into that Holy of Holies and do what he had, present the blood. Then he made a third appearing to the people, telling them that God had accepted the sacrifice. And the Old Testament people would wait with anticipation for Aaron to come back out of the Holy of Holies, because when he came back out, then they understood that their sacrifice had been accepted, that they had received atonement, that they had received forgiveness. And there was much anticipation as they awaited His return. Our author is again contrasting Christ to Aaron to demonstrate the superiority of the appearing of Christ and the salvation that He brings to that of Aaron. Again, our author is demonstrating the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all that went before. Let's look at these appearings, which are not listed here in chronological order. The first appearing that the author speaks of would actually be the second appearing. His appearing in heaven is our intercessor. Look at Hebrews 9:23. It says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now the word "therefore" is referring back to verses 19 and 20, where the book of the covenant and the people's bodies and the tabernacle and the vessels were sprinkled with blood. For 1,400 years or so, God willed that the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, be foreshadowed and anticipated in history among the Jewish people through the animal sacrifices, through their tabernacle and temple worship. The writer says in verse 23 that these things, the tabernacle and the vessels, the relics, were all copies of an even greater reality in heaven. As copies, they could be ceremonially cleansed with blood from the sacrifices of calves and goats. And that's the way God had ordained it. Now this verse is a problem passage. It says the copies of the heavenly things are contrasted with the heavenly things themselves. The copies of the heavenly things are, as Hebrews 8:5 says, the wilderness tabernacle and its various furnishings. And with these refers to the various sacrifices alluded to in verse 22. This much is plain. But what does the author mean when he says the heavenly things themselves must also be purified? There's a great difference of opinion here, and this is where this becomes a problem text. What is it that needed to be purified in heaven? Why did heaven need cleansing? Well, some have said that heaven needed cleansing in a sense because it had been darkened as the light of God's love had been replaced with the cloud of His wrath against sin. Now, this is a serious misconception to imagine that the wrath of God is opposed to the love of God. And I think Christians in general don't understand this. God's wrath is one of His attributes, every much as much of an attribute as love is. He doesn't set aside His wrath in order to display His love. His love is demonstrated in His wrath. In Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ's death upon the cross, God demonstrated His wrath. And in demonstrating His wrath, He was demonstrating His love, as Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God that we might experience His mercy. Well, others say that the reason heaven needed to be cleansed was because that is where the rebellion of Satan took place. And when Christ performed His atoning work, He disarmed the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." But I think the most important thing that we see here as we look at verse 24, the thing we need to focus on is why did Christ enter that heavenly holy place with His better sacrifice than Himself? It was now to appear in the presence of God for us. The word "for us" gives us the key as to why there needed to be a cleansing in heaven. We're going to be there. We are what needed cleansing. And to that degree that we might defile heaven if we entered it. Christ in that sense cleanses heaven as He redeems us. Luke 5:32 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we are sinners, and God brings these sinners to Himself who need cleansing. Well, there's many views on what it means to purify heaven. But let's not miss our author's main intention here. What he is stressing is that where atonement really matters in the heavenly sphere, better sacrifices are needed than what were provided under that old covenant system. Look at Hebrews 9:24. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." And that's that first appearing, which is really the second appearing in chronological order. He is appearing in the presence of God. Now notice the contrast here, the earthly tabernacle versus the heaven itself. And he says, now to appear, now points to His present activity. Now, when you read the word "now," I hope that by now you are keeping in mind the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. We read "now," the "now" is not us. All right? In a sense, we have to understand that the "now," first of all, it was written to the first century Hebrew Christians. It meant "now" to them. At that present time, Christ was appearing in heaven before the presence of God. And it says, "for us." I think the "us" here is, of course, it's primarily written to the Hebrews. It's to them. But it's applicable to all believers. Jesus Christ is still in heaven. He is still interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus Christ prays for His people. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." He is able to come to the aid of those who are suffering, those who are tempted. Our Lord ascended into heaven. He is there before the throne of God for us. And there is no sorrow, there is no tragedy, there is no need that you can experience that He is not aware of, that He does not understand, that He has not experienced. And He is praying for our victory when we come to Him in faith. Look at Hebrews 4:14 and 16. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, coming to the throne of grace symbolizes our dependence upon God. When we're going to God, we are saying, "God, I need You. I need Your help in this situation." That is a declaration of dependence. And as we live in dependence upon God, He provides everything we need to live the Christian life. If you want to read a great story that I think is very applicable to the Christian life, it is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're not going to look at that this morning, but I just want to bring it to your attention because it's a great story on dependence. Jehoshaphat was king. Moab and Ammon were coming against Jehoshaphat. And it says, "Jehoshaphat feared and he set himself to seek the Lord." He was afraid when he heard these armies were coming against him. So he said, "We need to proclaim a fast." And so all Judah gathered together to ask help of the Lord. And that was his first thing. He said, "Listen, these coming against us, we need to go to God." And so he goes to God crying out. He says this in 2 Chronicles 29, "If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in Your presence, for Your name is in this temple, and cry out to You in our affliction, and You will hear and save." In other words, "God, we're just coming to You because we know You can minister to our needs. You can help us." He says in verse 12, "O God, our God, will You not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. He says this, but our eyes are on you. That's what the Christian life's all about. You might not have Moab and Ammon nations coming against you, but you have struggles every day. And God brings those things into our life that we would turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would look to Him in dependence. And you know the rest of the story with Jehoshaphat. God told him, put the singers out front, let the singers march, and they sang and they praised the beauty of holiness. And God gave them an incredible victory because they were dependent upon Him. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is praying for us. We are to live our life in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we do, He will meet our needs. As a man, He understands every need that we have, because He's a man. He experienced the same things we go through. And as God, He's able to meet our every need. Come to the throne of grace. Jesus Christ is in the presence of God on our behalf. Well, the second appearing we see here in Hebrews, which our author, actually, it's the first appearing of Christ, is a reference to Calvary, and it's found in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Again, the background here is the Day of Atonement. Our author is contrasting the repetitiveness of the Levitical sacrifices to the once-for-all singular sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice was a real sacrifice. It wasn't a token one. It is perpetually effective and therefore calls for no repetition. He doesn't need to do it again because it was an effective sacrifice. Look at verse 26. It says, then He would have to suffer once since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared, there's that other appearing, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. If His sacrifice did call for repetition, then He would have to endure suffering and death over and over throughout the ages of world history, which is impossible according to verse 27, and we're going to look at that in a minute. It says, but now once. The word once is from the Greek word hypox, and it means once for all. Now notice carefully when it was that Christ appeared. Now this is a reference to Calvary, and it says, at the end of the ages. Now, if you've got the King James Bible, it really confuses the issue by translating this once at the end of the world. Let me ask you a question, Christians. Is the world going to end someday? No. The great majority of people, both Christian and non-Christian, think it will. I mean, Hollywood says it will. Many churches say it will. The end of the world is a theme of books and movies and endless predictions as to when and how it will end. We're constantly told that the world's going to get worse and worse until God destroys it. Well, is the idea that the world will end someday taught in the Bible? I don't think it is. I'm sure that many would say it is taught there, but does the Bible really teach it? I want to show you just two verses. We'll just look at, turn to Genesis chapter 8. A very overlooked promise in the beginning of the Bible about this subject of the world ending. And if you don't know these verses, they need to be marked in your Bible. Genesis 8, 21 and 22. The context here is Noah has just got off the ark. The flood has just ceased. Him, his wife, his family, that's all that's left. That's all the humans left on the globe right now. There's eight of them. Think about that for a moment. Eight people, that's it. You and your family, no one else exists. And they offer a sacrifice. And look at Genesis 8:21. It says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in His heart, now listen carefully, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Okay, this is God. I'm never going to do it. He says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now watch. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now there's a promise from God. God said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. I will never again destroy every living thing as I've just done. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now many folks read this and they say, well, the Lord destroyed the earth by water one time and He's going to destroy it by fire again the next. See, it says He won't destroy every living thing as He has done. In other words, He won't drown everybody again. Now listen, God's making a promise. Do you find any comfort in the fact that God's saying, I won't drown you, next time I'll burn you? I mean, the promise is to bring comfort to God's people. I find no comfort in that. Oh, I feel much better. I'd rather be burnt than drowned. That's not it. It's not that He's not going to do it that way. He's not going to do it at all is what He's saying here. It's a promise. He's promising not to destroy the earth. God said that He would never do it again. And folks, listen, God keeps His word. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. Let me give you one other verse. Now, there's many that say this, but I want to give you one other one because this is one is strong. It's Ecclesiastes 1:4. And I don't have time for you to try to find it, but mark that down, Ecclesiastes 1:4, and listen to it. It says, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The earth abides forever. Ecclesiastes 1:4. That is a strong argument against the world ending. See, it sure sounds like these verses teach that the world will go on forever. And I think the Bible does teach that. But we hear verses like this one at the end of the world, if you read the King James Bible in Hebrews, the end of the world, Christ has appeared, and it's confusing. The problem here is the translation of the word world. The Greek word is aion. And aion does not mean world. It means age. It means dispensation. It means era. It means period of time. We can understand that an age can end and yet the world can go on. The Bible, listen, the Bible talks about the end of the age. It never talks about the end of the world. When talking about the end of the world, it is the Greek word aion. It's not the word cosmos. It's aion. It's the end of an age. Turn back in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Because the writer of Hebrews early on as he began this talked about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the last days or the end. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So the writer of Hebrews is saying when Christ appeared on earth, it was the last days. The last days of what? The last days of planet Earth? It's 2,000 years later. We still got planet Earth. It wasn't the last days. What exactly are the last days or the end of the ages? When did they start? When did they end? These are important questions that we need to understand if we're going to interpret the Bible correctly. And most Christians today would probably say that we, 20th century American Christians, are living in the last days or the end times. Most Christians would say that, which is really amazing because we can prove that the last days started with Christ. The end time started with Christ. And here we are 2,000 years later. Yep, we're in the last days. How long are the last days? The last of the last. Yeah, now, I mean, they... But here's the interesting thing. John said in 1 John, we're in the last hour. The last hour, John said. The end talked about in the Bible is the end, folks, listen carefully, the end of the Jewish age, the end of the old covenant. It was to end at the destruction of the Jewish temple, which was 5 years away from the writing of this book of Hebrews. It was to end when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was not the last days of planet Earth. It was not the last days of the world. It was the last days or the end of the age of Judaism. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. He's telling these Christians, don't go back to Judaism. That is over. That is finished. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't go back to that kind of temple worship because the Lord Jesus Christ is far better. And to go back there is to suffer destruction because that whole place is going to be destroyed. You know, the New Testament writers believed that they were in the last days of the Jewish age. Paul believed they were living in the end of the Jewish age. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages had come. Paul said, the end of the ages come upon us in the first century. The first century believers, and particularly the apostles, believed that they were in the end of the Jewish age or the last days of the Jewish age. So when the writer of Hebrews says, but now, once in the end of the age he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is referring to the end of the Jewish age, the end of the old covenant. That's when Christ appeared, as that old covenant was coming to an end. And he says that Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The words put away are from the Greek word athetasis, and it means to cancel, to annul. It's a strong word signifying the total annihilation of sin. Its consequences are absorbed by him and thereby removed from us. It says that he put away this sin by the sacrifice of himself. The absolute perfection of the one offering of Christ arises from the dignity of his person. That's what we need to understand. The reason Christ's sacrifice wiped out sin for once and for all is because of who he was. Luke put it this way in Acts 20:28. He says, therefore, writing to the Ephesian elders, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, listen to what he says, which he has purchased with his own blood. To shepherd the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. It was the God-man who obeyed, suffered, and died at Calvary. Now this cancellation of sin is comprehensive. It covers sin in its totality, without qualification, in every form and degree, and also in every age. You know, people continue to come up with that. Well, what about this sin? Can I be forgiven of that? What about that sin? Listen, Jesus Christ wipes out all sin. I got in a debate with a believer a couple weeks ago about suicide, and they said, well, if you commit suicide, you go to hell. Christians, listen, I'm going to let you in on the greatest secret of all time. Christians can't go to hell. You got that? I don't care what they do. If you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you can't go to hell. If you wanted to go to hell, you couldn't go to hell. Because you're in Christ. That is your position. I mean, what a terrible thing to think that if someone commits suicide, they go to hell. Why do people commit suicide? They just had nothing better to do that day? It's because they're so tormented, so grieved, so burdened that they can't deal with life anymore. And to turn to that family and say, well, they're in hell now. Not if they're a believer, they're not. Believers don't go to hell. Because Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. See, when you come up with that kind of mentality that someone does something wrong and they end up in hell, I had a discussion the other day with someone who was telling me that they were talking to someone who wanted to become a lawyer, but they decided not to because their church told them that all lawyers go to hell. And I was like, are you serious? They said, yeah. And I said, why is that? Because lawyers have to lie. And liars go to hell. And so he asked this person, well, don't you lie? And they said, well, sometimes. Well, how many lies do you have to do to get out, you know, to lose it? And he said, this person just kind of got teary-eyed and wanted the end of the discussion. I'm saying, yeah, because you blew it. I mean, if liars go to hell and they lie, then guess where they're going? Hell. Oh, my word, folks, this could go on forever. You know, the joy and the comfort of knowing I'm going to heaven, not because of anything I do, did, or will ever do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I find so much comfort in I can't go to hell, because I can't mess up bad enough because I am in Christ, I am righteous in Him. Now folks, please understand, this is not a license to sin. God temporally judges us for our lives. But we are eternally righteous because of Jesus Christ. And the single sacrifice of Christ annulled sin, its past, as well as its present and its future. Now this verse in Hebrews speaks directly against the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual offering of Christ. Ludwig Ott, a leading Catholic theologian, says, inasmuch as the priesthood of Christ is perpetual, and the sacrifice is an essential part of the priesthood, therefore, the sacrificial offering of Christ must also be perpetual. In other words, Christ just keeps on dying and dying and dying. The New York Catechism says, Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to His church a visible sacrifice which continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the cross. That's what the confession says. The Catholic confession, the Mass, when they have the Lord's Supper, that is the same sacrifice as the cross. Because Christ continues to die. The Council of Trent, which was written in the mid-16th century, says this: the sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross. The only difference lies in the manner of the offering, which was bloody upon the cross and bloodless upon the altar. This is Catholic theology. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says this: and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Roman Catholic Church says that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. You know, in the Catholic Church, they stick that silver gold plate under your chin when you're taking the Lord's Supper. You know why that is? So they don't drop the body of Christ on the ground. What does that make people who take the Mass? Cannibals. They're eating the flesh of Christ, which is totally misunderstanding what Jesus Christ was teaching in this. The Roman doctrine is called transubstantiation, and it means that that element, the bread that they take, literally and actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And I remember my first encounter with the priest Kathy and I were getting married, and their parents wanted us to get married in the Catholic Church. I said, let's go talk to this guy. I've been saved for 6 months, man. I knew it all, and I was fired up. I was ready to talk to him. And he told me more than anything else, more than anywhere, Jesus Christ is in the Mass, and we have his body in that sacrifice. And it is, you know, I said, where is it? And he said, it's in the auditorium, the sanctuary, whatever he called it. It's locked up in the chalice there. And I said, you got people out there dying and going to hell, and you got Jesus locked up. You guys are sick. Now, he didn't like me too much. You know, I mean, I was a very irreverent. I've grown a little bit since then, but it didn't make any sense to me. And it still makes no sense to me. The Roman Catholic Church says that when the priest pronounces the words of consecration, the bread and the wine are converted into the substance of the very flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. This is Catholic theology. At the Council of Trent, a curse was pronounced upon all who did not receive this teaching, and also they said there is no salvation outside the church that teaches this. Now, isn't that neat? You can't get saved unless you believe this, is what they're saying. 1 Corinthians 11:24, Jesus said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Now, the Catholic Church says, is means identity. This is my body, Jesus said. See, they said that's identity. It's not representation. But look at the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:25 says this: in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now here it says the cup is the new covenant. Now we know that the cup is not the new covenant, but the cup symbolizes the new covenant. Thus the is in verse 24 equals represents or pictures. That's what Jesus is saying. This pictures my body. This represents my body. And that's how we use the word is. For example, if I were to show you a picture of my granddaughter, I would say, this is my granddaughter. What do I mean, is? It's nothing but a piece of paper. It symbolizes, it represents, it's a picture of her. That's how we use it. And when Jesus said, this is my body, he was saying, it signifies my body. It is a picture, it represents my body. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the one sacrifice which he made. It's a memorial of his death. Communion is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. It's simply remembering the perfect sacrifice that he offered for us once forever. The theory of perpetual offering of Jesus Christ is an absolute and direct opposition to Scripture. Hebrews 9:26 says, then he would have to suffer once since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This Roman Catholic doctrine destroys the whole concept of the single, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ on the cross, his death was not sufficient to cover sins. We must continue to sacrifice, and we end up with an inferior Levitical sacrifice, just like the Old Testament. It's the same thing. We go back to just having to keep sacrificing things that don't really make atonement. Well, let's move on to verses 27 and 28. And here we see the third appearing of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now this reinforces the point just made. Jesus Christ is a man. He can only die once. He doesn't continue to die. He doesn't keep on dying for us. And we can draw several points from this verse. One is that all of us have an appointment with death. That's what it says. It is appointed for men to die once. It's an appointment. Who made this appointment with death? I sure didn't. Yeah, I make some appointments that I don't want to. I make appointments with dentists. I don't want to make those dentist appointments. I make doctor's appointments. I don't want to do that. But I would never make an appointment if it was up to me with death. Who made it for me? God did. Folks, you understand that God plans our birthday and He plans our death day. Psalm 139:16 says this, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." A certain number of days are ordained for me by God. That's a comforting factor. That gives us a peace in a bunch of bad situations. You know, as our plane, as the engine quit and we began to go down in the crash, I didn't know if this was the end of my days or not. I didn't know, but I knew it didn't matter. I could have said, because you would go, what if? You know, 11 minutes it took from the time the engine stopped till we hit the ground. And there's a lot of what ifs there, but I didn't what if at all. Because I knew that if it was time to die, it was time to die. And when the plane crashed, I said, "Everybody all right?" Everyone said, "We're fine." I said, "It wasn't time." Good. Let's get out of here. And I'll tell you what, those people looked at us like they'd seen ghosts. They really did. They looked like you guys, because we're all standing there. I got my luggage, you know, I got my garment bag over my shoulder and my suitcase. And they all come running up because the post office heard the crash. And these guys are driving trucks and all pulling up over the hill. And they looked at the four of us standing there with our stuff. "Are you guys all right?" I said, "It's okay to park the plane here." You know, I mean, we were just joking and carrying on like nothing, you know, and they were amazed. It wasn't our time. It wasn't an appointed time. And folks, the thing we need to understand is God sets this appointment. Satan doesn't set it. My enemy doesn't set it. Cancer doesn't set it. I don't set it. Not only that, God sees to it that we keep the appointment. He plans it. He brings it to pass. You recall what Job said when his children were killed by the collapse of their home? He said, "Hey, the Lord gave. Who took away? The Lord." Job, 10 of his children were killed, and he attributes that to God? Yeah, he does. You know what, you ever hear Christians doing that today? A bad thing happens, what do? Oh, you know, and most Christians, "Oh, Satan," or this or that. We're talking at our Bible study about saying praise the Lord. You know, when do we say that? When do we say praise the Lord? When we like what happens. That's when we say it, right? Oh, praise God. God did what I wanted Him to, basically, is what we mean when we say that as Christians. And we were kind of joking around because we should praise God no matter what happens. But, you know, I guess the world would kind of think we're nuts if, you know, something bad happened. We said, "Praise God, my wife died today." You know, I think they probably think we're a little bit nuts, but listen, if we understand He's in control, we can praise Him for every situation. Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So the Lord makes the appointment, and He sees to it that we keep the appointment. There is no absurd, meaningless fatalism here, folks. All is governed by an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God. No matter what it looks like to us, God makes our appointment with death in His sovereign plan of everything. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21:19? He says, "This He spoke, signifying by what death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken it, He said to him, 'Follow Me.' The day was coming, the appointment was made, when He would be sacrificed, when He'd be crucified like Jesus. And a few minutes later, Jesus spoke to Peter about the Apostle John and said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I come, what's that to you? You follow Me.'" That's an interesting verse, isn't it? He said, "Hey, if I want John to remain alive until I come, don't you worry about that." Is John still alive? Think about that. Henry Martin, the young missionary to Persia, was right when he said, "If Christ has work for me to do, I cannot die." He's right. We're sovereign. We are immortal in the will of God. We will exist until God is ready for us to go. Well, the second thing we see in this verse is it's appointed for men to die once. So if you've got any idea about resurrection or incarnation, you know, like, "I'm going to come back, you know, this life is rough, but I'll come back better next time," you can forget about it. We're not coming back again. We're not coming back in any form at all. This is the Greek word hypox again here. It means once for all. The point of the word once for all here stresses the finality of death. We die once, and that's the end of our earthly experience forever, folks. Now, all of this really should have a profound effect upon us. You know, when we realize we have an appointment with death. We don't know when it is, but we do have an appointment. Samuel Johnson said this in 1777. He says, "Depend on it, sir, when a man knows he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." You know what fortnight means? Anybody know what fortnight means? Huh? Very good. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. He says, "Depend on it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." You agree with that? Hey, I'm going to die. That's about all you think about. All right, I got 2 weeks to go. I'm going to be hanged. Moses put it this way in Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." In other words, folks, our days are numbered. Let's don't waste them. Let's use them. We have an appointment with death. But until then, he says, "Teach me to number my days so I can apply my heart to wisdom, so I can use it in the proper manner." Folks, death to a believer is simply leaving the physical realm and moving into the spiritual. Look at verse 9:28. It says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." This is substitution here, folks, for judgment. Jesus Christ, as our substitute, died once, and He paid our sin debt. Peter put it this way, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. Now, the second half of that verse is a little confusing in the King James and the New King James. Let me read you God's Word translation, 9:28. It says, "Likewise, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of humanity, and after that He will appear a second time. This time He will not deal with sin, but He will save those who eagerly wait for Him." This is the only place in the New Testament where it says that Christ will appear a second time, that it's called the second coming. That the return of Christ is called the second coming. It's the only place. Young's literal translation puts it this way, "A second time apart from the sin offering shall appear." Now please notice carefully that the second coming of Christ, He was to save those who were eagerly awaiting for Him. Who's that a reference to? Who was eagerly waiting for Christ to return? Thank you. The first century believers. It's amazing. Read some commentaries on this. Those who eagerly await Him, they make a certain class of Christians. And these are the only people that get saved. The ones who are eagerly awaiting Him. Okay, if this is true, I don't know any Christians today who are saved. Or going to be. I don't. I don't know any Christians who eagerly await Him. I mean, they might talk about it once in a while. "Oh yeah, the Lord's coming back, I can't wait." But do you know people who are, I mean, that consumes their life. They're eagerly awaiting. The word "eagerly await" here are from the Greek word apendekomai. And this Greek word is made up of three words put together. It's the word "receive," which speaks of welcoming or appropriating reception, such as tendered to a friend who comes to visit. The word "off," speaking here of the withdrawal of one's attention from other objects. In other words, you're forgetting everything else because your focus is on the one you're receiving. And the word "out," used here as a perfective sense which intensifies the already existing meaning of the word. The composite word speaks of an attitude, listen, of intense yearning and eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. This Greek word is only used 7 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is a reference to the second coming. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting," the same word, apendekomai, "for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says here that the first century Christians at Corinth were eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ's second coming. It was the first century Christians who eagerly waited for Christ. And the author of Hebrews says that He was going to come to them. To those first century saints who eagerly awaited Him. Our text says He will come a second time. This time He will not deal with sin, but He will save those who eagerly wait for Him. At the second coming, it says he's going to save those. What does it mean by that? What does the text mean by save? It's the Greek word soteria. Soteria has a broad range of meanings. We know that. We have to determine its meaning by the context. But the context here is dealing with the Day of Atonement. This would tell us that the word here is used for redemption. Full and complete redemption, salvation, came at the second coming. Luke 21:27 says this, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen," the second coming is happening, "look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, these things in this context is the destruction of Jerusalem. Redemption was complete when the Lord returned, destroying Jerusalem and ending the old covenant. Redemption involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness. At the time of Paul's writing, righteousness was still a hope. This is what we need to understand. The time of the New Testament is called the transition period. From the time of Pentecost to the time of destruction of the temple, a 40-year period, was a time of transition. They were saved, yet they still looked for salvation because it was an already not yet. They had begun the process, but it would be consummated very shortly. In Galatians 5:5, Paul says this, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Paul's saying, we hope for righteousness. If righteousness was already a fulfilled, completed event, Paul made a big mistake in making righteousness a matter of hope, because you don't hope for what you already have. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He shall be revealed," a reference to the second coming, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When Christ returned, all believers were made like Him. How? They received His righteousness, full redemption, complete redemption. Because just like Aaron left the Holy of Holies and the people understood redemption is ours, salvation is ours now because God has accepted our sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned in judgment on Jerusalem, it was a sign to the people waiting that salvation is complete. Listen to 1 Peter 1:5. He says this, "Who are kept by the power of God," speaking to those first century believers, "through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Salvation was ready to be revealed in the last time, which happened at the return of Christ. So Hebrews 9:28 says, "So when Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He'll appear the second time." Pardon me. Apart from sin, for salvation. So we see here three types of appearances of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9:23-28. First, He was manifested. This is the first reference of Christ. He came to earth to pay our sins. Secondly, He appears in the presence of God for us, verse 24. This is His present ministry in heaven as our high priest in the presence of God the Father. And finally, He shall appear a second time. This was a future reference to the first century saints, but it's a past reference to us. Christ came in judgment upon Israel, thus bringing the old covenant to an end and consummating the new covenant. Please keep in mind the background of Hebrews 9 and the Day of Atonement, when Aaron would enter the Holy of Holies to offer, to atone for the sins of the people. Our author is again contrasting Christ to Aaron. He's trying to demonstrate the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant over everything that came before. And that's what this book of Hebrews is all about. He's saying we have a better sacrifice. We have a better priesthood. We have a better covenant. Don't turn back. You say, is this really practical for us today? Let me tell you something. Most of Christianity has mingled the covenants together, and they live with the old and the new combined. They got this from the old and that from the new, and they try to put them together. And what did Jesus say about that? What happens when you take old wine and stick it in new wineskins? Or new wine in old wineskins. Yeah, that was it. They burst. You can't put the two together. We are in the new covenant, and we need to realize the blessings we have in the new covenant and stop trying to live in the old. Those people who lived back then couldn't do it. We have the freedom of the new covenant and all its blessings because we have a superior priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace that has been manifested to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that is ours, so full, so complete, through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as your children we may realize what we have in you. We may understand that sin has been atoned for fully, completely, totally by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May we rest in that sacrifice. May we find our hope, our comfort, our joy in the fact that we are secure because of what Jesus Christ did for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Opening.